along before he introduces them to us. And by the time we meet them, very few people hope the gospel isn't true. So with that as a context, we'll begin our questioning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What a pleasure to be here with you this morning. And my first question is, define the term evangelism in the context of our church today.
Revelation 14, 6 through 12. Boom. Get it done. Short and sweet.
Maybe we will get through those 30 questions.
I think that, to me, evangelism is more than other churches do when it comes to Adventism, because we have such a different view of God. And ultimately, I think we have to remember in every message that we are presenting a radically different view of God than most other Christians have. And that is something that I think we need to always remember.
You know, I think in evangelism too, especially, sometimes we get accused of sheep stealing. But because our message is so radically different, because of our view of God, of His character, how it needs to be transformed in each and every one of us, that is a special call. So we're not sheep stealing.
We're just sheep feeding.
Yes, amen. We're feeding sheep. And a lot of the sheep are out there, and God wants to bring them in. We have a great, great mission to do.
Are we ready for the next question? All right.
Don't know yet.
Here we go. I'd like to pose to the panel three theories regarding evangelism that are viewed by those in evangelism ministry as myths. How would you respond to each of the following myths as a means by which to encourage those who desire to engage in evangelism that are in small churches or rural areas? The first myth, only congregations in growing areas are adding numbers. The second myth, only new and or recently established congregations are growing. And the third myth, denomination is irrelevant to church seekers.
The first two myths are myths. The third myth, thankfully, is becoming more and more of a myth. One of the things I've learned doing evangelism is that when it comes to denomination is irrelevant when it comes to church seekers, is multiculturalism is working in our favor. And that is, we have worked under this paradigm for 50 years or more. I don't know. I'm not older than that, so I don't know what they did before. But we've worked under this paradigm that we have to go to some separate place and hide who we are and not let people know who we are. And I've learned that it's much more effective right now to do evangelism in the church, because most of the people that I've baptized, or at least a high percentage of the people that I've baptized through evangelism, are coming because we are Seventh-day Adventists, because they have heard some of our media ministries, because they see the name Seventh-day Adventist on the brochure and they say, I want to know more about that. So this idea that everybody hates Adventists, I think, that used to work against us, is no longer that way. We're not the fastest growing denomination in North America. It's not a secret. There's something that's attractive about us to them, and we need to capitalize on that. Quit hiding who we are.
I think really the only myth in regards to evangelism works. We got to work. That's bottom line. We have to work, and it's not left to the pastors. It's not left to the elders, the deacons. Ye are called for evangelism. Every one of us should be a soul winner for Jesus. It is greater bliss. No greater bliss do we have than winning souls for Jesus. So as we all work collectively together, there we go. There we grow.
We are all ministers.
Amen. Amen.
Our next question, I want you to know, I put in there with Wanda in mind. You guys may not know Wanda, but she was a little intimidated by being up here with two very good speaking pastors. But she is really active in personal ministries. And she and I had a conversation just a week or so ago about how hard it is to get people to go out and face-to-face witness to people. So my question is this. Do you think that we're to a place now where it's okay for us just to say, I'm doing my witnessing by putting a tract in my, a glow track in my electric bill when I send it off, and I'm sticking things here and there, and that's what I'm doing. Do you think we each still need to be ready to give our spoken testimony? Is that important, or is it okay for us each to have a different way to do that?
Well, we each have different ways to do that. And to involve 90% of the church, we have to have different ways because everybody isn't comfortable doing certain things. But I believe we all need to be comfortable in testifying to God's saving power and his love for us. And we can tell anybody that God loves them. And everybody can tell somebody that God loves them. And we need to be more verbal along with the activities that we do every day in meeting friends and people to be friends so that we can invite them and share with them later on. Every seed will grow or die if we don't help it along, if we don't have friends and communicate with them and continue befriending them.
Amen.
Go back to Ham's question about myths. One of the biggest myths in Adventism, and you all know it's true if you're honest with yourself, is that evangelism is a professional event.
Mm-hmm.
We hire a professional evangelist to come in, and we mail out a professional brochure designed by a professional graphics designer to be mailed out by a professional postman somewhere, and we hope that we can come and sit back in our seat and the professionals will do their work and fill our church when none of us are even willing to profess our faith. We have become so professional that we don't even have any profession at all, and I think that's a myth. We need to understand that evangelism is an event as we think of it, but it's also a process.
Lifestyle.
And it's a lifestyle, and we need to understand that each of us is called to be an evangelist.
My question to the panel is, in your opinion, how and why have the methods and approaches to evangelism changed in the past 10 years as you see it?
I'll answer that. I've only been a pastor for 10 years, and when I came in, about two years into my pastorate, I don't know when it was, they called me up on the phone and they said, "You are now a conference evangelist." And that was it. And so I asked a couple people that were in evangelism, "What do I do?" The one thing that I know that's changed, and I've already alluded to it, is they said, "Don't let them know who you are. It's a secret." I think that's changed. I think that time has passed. I think we're working under that old paradigm and it's not as effective as just being out there with who we are. People are interested, they're curious. And we don't need to be ashamed of what we believe because God is so much more loving in our view that we need to let them know.
I think the change also comes as more people realize that I believe that more people are reading their Bibles and they're seeing that the Sabbath, what is it about the Sabbath? More people are becoming aware of the Sabbath as the day approaches. And so more people are, as they become aware of this, they have questions. And of course, more people are spending their wealth to regain their health. So our health emphasis is a very, very important part of our evangelism. We're seeing it working where we are.
All right, our next question. Oh, Wanda.
We need to involve lay members. And to me, evangelism has always kind of been the big guy, like the myth. And we need to be more involved.
Yeah. Yeah. I should ask, are we ready for the next question?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, good. I too believe that there are many who are yearning to learn more about Jesus Christ and want to engage their Bible as a means by which to hear the voice of Christ and the voice of God. However, some believe Christianity has an image problem. I'd like to read from a book entitled Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. It's a book by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And the research of these two authors has been embraced by George Barna. Here's the quote. "You might be astonished to learn just how significant the dilemma is, and how the negative perceptions that your friends, neighbors, and colleagues have of Christianity, and how it will shape your life and our culture in years to come. Our research shows that many of those outside Christianity, especially younger adults, have little trust in the Christian faith. And esteem for the lifestyle of Christ followers is quickly fading among outsiders. They admit their emotional and intellectual barriers go up when they are around Christians. Now, to plan or know how to reach the unchurched, one would do well to know how the unchurched or those who have not yet met Christ view the Christian church. What are the challenges faced by the church in this regard, and how could they best be overcome to make the work of evangelism more effective?
Well, I hear what you're saying, and I believe this mindset has been set up from those who have been unchurched. I was born in 61, the hippie age and all that other stuff. So a lot of those hippies were unchurched. They raise children that are unchurched. They give a negative connotation to Christians. The media promotes a negative connotation to Christians. So they are barraged with all this negativity towards Christianity. I'm not going to say that. So to break through that, we need to be involved in the community, showing what Jesus is all about. And that's really the bottom line. We need to befriend those who are outside. We should have more non-Christian friends than we do Christian friends, so that people can see Jesus in us. And that only comes from our own personal time, spending time with Jesus, so that we can reveal Jesus to others.
Amen.
He's the only way.
My answer to those unchurched, non-Christian people who have a negative view of God is, I don't blame them. If you think about how Christians present God, let me go back. I like to blog, especially on USA Today. I don't know how many of you have ever looked at USA Today on the internet, but you can read the article and you can put your answer there after the article. And a lot of times they're just political answers or social answers, but sometimes in answering, I feel the need to identify myself for who I really am, and that's Christian. And so I'll take a stand that I'm a Christian, that I believe in creation, that, you know, any number of issues that are out there. And when you do, you can count on it. You will be blasted from all sides of the political spectrum for what you believe, and inevitably, it comes out. It boils down to one issue. You claim to love and serve a God that would fry you forever. We've got the answer to that. And the world doesn't know it because they think that all Christians believe this way. All Christians have this view of God as vindictive, as evil, as out to get you. And of course, we want to be like God. So if we're Christians, we must be evil and vindictive and out to get those who don't think like we do. And so we want to try to pass legislation that forces our way down their throats. And if that's their view of God, if that's the only view of God they've ever been given, then I don't blame them. They're just being honest with what they've seen of God. That's why it's so important that we as Seventh-day Adventists get out there with what the Bible actually teaches about who God really is. Because
Amen.
When they see that, then they can begin to make that move toward God.
I have a question that's very near and dear to my heart. And it's this: how do I witness to people who are related or otherwise very close to me? It seems like it's way harder than talking to a stranger about my faith.
It is.
A prophet hath no honor within their own country or kingdom. I also, like you, I was raised, I was an altar boy for 5 years, and I really fell in love with this message. I made one mistake. I was given an opportunity to preach. I invite all my family to come. My family comes and I, wham, the three angels' messages. I preach the three angels' messages, my first message. And then, so the only way I believe really to reach our family is to continue to show them the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Being raised in that environment, they got to see Jesus. Because all they hear is what Stuart was saying about condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. So we need to show them Jesus. And it is difficult. Actions speak louder than words.
And our family knows our actions too often, too well. And they can't see past that.
Well, they understand also, they see our past. My parents have seen my past. Ooh, my. And I'm so thankful, too, for a loving wife who has given my family also another perspective. 20 years married. I praise the Lord for that amongst my family members.
Something that is dear to my heart following Cheryl's introduction to her question is, how do you see schools and churches partnering together in evangelism?
You're there. You've had one.
We're starting a school at our church because I just see that as one of the most effective ways that we can reach our young people and retain our young people and reach out to new families that might be interested in gaining a Christian education. But I know that I am a Seventh-day Adventist today largely because of places like Valley Vista, which, believe it or not, is a school. I came to camp here as a kid growing up. From the first time they ever had camp in the Valley, I went to Adventist schools from third grade through my freshman year of college. And I would not be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian today. I might not be a Christian today were it not for that education. And so I just thank God for that.
I'm thankful also for Christian education. Two of my children, three of them, went through Christian education, and it made all the difference in the world. And I'm just thankful that I believe that if they hadn't been, they would be like the speaker spoke all week. They would be in trouble with the new age that is so prominent, and young people are so involved and so looking for action, and that seems to be action to them. We need the Christian education, not of the world, but to keep it pure and working.
Well, I come from another perspective. I have not received Christian education, but I see the benefits in the lives of the young people that I meet with. I've been to GYC, and you see the not only the academic excellence, but the spiritual excellence that Christian education promotes, and I so appreciate it. That's why we've had our Angela, my daughter, was here. She's been through Christian education, and our next youngest daughter is going to be going to Shenandoah Valley Academy to receive further Christian education. So I appreciate it so much. And especially, I should say specifically, Seventh-day Adventist Christian education.
Amen.
By far superior than any other education. And I'm not just saying that because I'm an Adventist. I'm not saying that. Experience, what I've seen.
Now, this next question that I'm about to ask is age-related, if you will. Now, I would have to say to you that, and it's a self-confession here, that as I age chronologically, I'm more and more convinced that one measures age not by the years accumulated, but what is found in the vigor of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll ask this question, not giving any attribution of what my age might be and how I might fit. Now, some believe that encouraging others to engage in evangelism must be shaped through age-appropriate strategies. In other words, encouraging middle-aged believers to personal evangelism requires an entirely different approach than one taken to encourage those, for example, under the age of 21. Do you believe this to be true, first of all? And if so, what difference in approach would you take in encouraging the older generation versus the younger generation of believers to share the gospel of Jesus?
Jesus says to us, "Go ye into all the world." I don't know necessarily that different age groups' evangelism works differently. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Is Jesus knocking at the 21-year-old just like he is knocking at the 60-year-old? The same way. And it needs to be a picture of Christ. I don't know that it needs to be different, personally. I don't know that it needs to be different. But it's the Holy Spirit that's drawing the people, and they need to respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be in position where the Holy Spirit can use us as a conduit or as a tool to reach those of that age.
I would say yes. There is a difference in the way we reach them. As older Christians, a lot of times we've been around Christianity a long time, and so we have in our own mind well-established reasons for why we do what we do. When we relate to our young people, our younger generation, our youth, 15, 20, 25-year-old people, we tend to want to tell them what to do rather than allow them to discover why we do it. And I think we don't understand that when we're giving them a list of rules, you can't do this in church, you have to dress this way, you have to eat this way, it all becomes a list of rules, and we don't understand that in doing that, we're not just encouraging them to leave the church, we're pushing them out of the church because they aren't at an age of understanding, they're at an age of discovery. And they're trying to discover not only who they are, not only what they want to do, but they want to understand why they want to do it. And if we don't allow that growth process to go on, if we don't understand that the young person who still eats things that we don't eat is just as much a Seventh-day Adventist as we are, who may not dress the same as we dress, is just as much a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not any more Seventh-day Adventist now than I was 30 years ago. And I'm largely here because I found myself in environments where I could discover who I am and quit pretending like my job as an Adventist is to please everyone else in the church that has their own reasons to do what they do. And so, yes, I think we have to reach out differently, not so much with different types of worship styles, but with different types of attitudes about allowing people to grow in Jesus rather than demanding that they be like us. And so in that way, I think it has to be different.
Yeah, I don't see a difference. I see that should have been since a good friend of mine shared this. You know, when we baptize people coming into the church, we call them babes. Isn't that the right words? And sometimes babies dirty
call them
their diapers.
Members. Well, I call them members.
Yeah, they are members, but they're still babes in Christ. And sometimes babes dirty their diapers. What do? You got to change the diaper. And you got to help them through the process. That should be with anybody, no matter how old or young they are. We got to help them through the process and just work with them as babes in Christ.
I believe our lifestyle to our young people is got to be there, and then they can make these other decisions. But if the lifestyle of the parents aren't there and the church family, then those young people already have lost a good percentage of their growth, because they're going to not only be scattered in their believing, but they don't have a foundation for lifestyle in our church, which is a basic foundation and a tremendous blessing.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. My question is a real simple one, but maybe not so much. How do I start a witnessing conversation with someone? I've been in situations where people have stopped to help me with something, or I stopped to help them when they were having an accident or whatever it was, some little or big thing, and think, do I have prayer with this person? Do I say something about God? Do I, how do you know how to start a conversation and open that up and when it's appropriate?
We've knocked on a lot of doors. And one I especially remember, I'll never forget. We knocked on the door, and there were two gentlemen in a little shack. And we entered, and they invited us in. We sat down, and when we got done with this short conversation, we asked if we could have prayer. One man said no, and the other said yes. We had permission. We had prayer. And when we got done, the other man had tears running down his face.
Amen.
Sometimes we need to be bold, and we've been in many homes as literature evangelists and prayed when there didn't seem to be any interest, but there was a tremendous reaction to the prayer in fellowship, in friendship, in just their reaction to us. They were softened. And I'm thankful that the Lord has given us that opportunity and bravery to pray with others.
Amen. I think the acronym, most of us remember FORT. How many of you learned FORT? FORT. Family, occupation, religion, testimony. I think that's one of the most effective tools that I've used if I get to visit in the home. Now, if it's just a passerby, those situations, you just got to continue to pray and ask God.
I struggle.
If you were giving me a crash course on evangelism, what would be the top five don'ts that you would list for me?
Top five don'ts in evangelism.
Well, maybe we could start with one don't. Don't allow your members, if you're doing this in the context of an evangelistic series, that's where I come from because I do a lot of those. Don't allow the members of the church to do what every human being wants to do. As Adventists, we know more than everybody else. Don't let them stand there and tell people what's coming. Because they may be showing off their knowledge, but you won't see them back. And so, you know, allow the process to take its course. We always want to run ahead. We get somebody in church, and how many times has it happened in your churches out there? There are somebody's in church for the first time, and we've got to talk to them about the fact that we're vegetarians and we don't eat this, and many times it even goes to we're vegans and we don't eat this, and we don't eat Jell-O, and by the way, we don't wear this, and we, you know, it's happened. It's the biggest don't in evangelism. Allow them to be a part of your group. Allow them to ask the questions. Why doesn't anybody around here wear this? Why do you people eat this way? And then you have a fertile ground that you can work from. I think it's much more effective.
It's kind of vain to do evangelism without them knowing Christ. That's how they know Christ, but unless they know Christ, they're not going to have the other doctrines in the right perspective.
I believe what Stuart said, and from there, you can go run the gamut of don'ts. Really, we're called to show people Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's bottom line. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, anything that is not Christ-like, don't do.
Now, you are being asked questions by three educators. And we know that there are many other educators in the congregation. And because time is running out, and I still have an array of questions from which I can pick my last question, which this happens to be, I'm going to ask a question that relates to education. Okay? Given that those posing questions on the panel are educators, as I've mentioned, how do you either affirm or rebut the case made by those who denied the fundamental evangelistic nature of education ministry? How do you make the case, or not, that the amount of money expended by the church in education is money well spent in evangelism?
Quality doesn't cost. Quality pays. That's a line that my brother has on his, he does remodeling in New Jersey. The funds that we used for education is to build a quality, not only person to be educated in quality education, but they receive the opportunities to learn more about Christ. So I see that as a benefit, as a pay all around.
You can send your kids to public school if you want to. But if you think that they're going to get anything that even resembles a Christian education, I think you ought to think again. That it is illegal in every state in this union to even mention the name of Jesus Christ, especially in a positive way, in a classroom. There may be teachers that do it. There may be teachers in those public schools that are good Christian people. But they cannot present Jesus there. The philosophy that is taught in public school from kindergarten through college is a godless philosophy. It is a philosophy that starts with, you just came into being. You just came here by accident. There is no such thing as God. It is throughout. And if you allow your kids to be raised with that philosophy 5 or 6 days a week and think that you're going to come to church and fix it on the seventh day, I think you're fooling yourself. The value of Christian education is beyond just the fact that, yes, our kids do better in English and math and social studies and Bible. It is that the philosophical view that children come out of an Adventist education with, not only about that there is a God, but about who God actually is radically different than you'll find in either public school or Christian school. And yes, I know we have to weigh our dollars and cents, and as pastors and as administrators, we do that a lot. But my goodness, if you had 10 kids and you sent none of them to Adventist schools and two of them stayed in the school, and you took those same kids and sent them all 10 to Adventist schools and only four of them stayed in the school, from a financial basis, long term, our church wins. I believe education is why we are a growing church when almost every other major denomination out there today is in decline. I don't think we have anything to be ashamed of with our education. We need to advertise it. We need to promote it. We need to get behind it. We need to believe in it because it works.
Thank you, thank you, thank you.
I think that's the question we'll end on. We can't end better than that. Thank you, panel, so much. We really appreciate your experience you shared with us. Before we bring our Sabbath school to a close and Ham has closing prayer, Ileana and I would like to share some thoughts that were written by Ellen White. From the book Evangelism, the minister must be instant, in season and out of season, ready to seize and improve every opportunity to further the work of God. To be instant in season is to be alert to the privileges of the house and hour of worship, and to the times when men are conversing on topics of religion. And to be instant out of season is to be ready when at the fireside, in the field, by the wayside, in the market, to turn the minds of men in a suitable manner to the great themes of the Bible, when tender, fervent spirit urging upon them the claims of God. Many, many such opportunities are allowed to slip by unimproved because men are persuaded that it is out of season. But who knows what might be the effect of a wise appeal to the conscience?
From the book Evangelism, page 431-432, I read as follows. Our people make a great mistake when, after holding a camp meeting and gathering of a few souls, they take down the tents and feel that their duty is done. Their work has only begun. They have preached doctrines that are new and strange to the people who heard them, and then left the seed sown to be picked up by the birds, or else to wither away for want of moisture. After this truth has been presented to souls, there are those, ministers, friends, and acquaintances, who will pick up the seed sown if possible. These human birds make the truth appear as error and do not give the one convicted any rest until they have devoured the seed by false assertions. What should be done? After the camp meeting is over, establish a mission. Let the very best workers that can be found be organized into a company to sell our literature and also give away papers to some that cannot buy. Preparatory work is not of one half of the value that the after work is. After the people have heard the reasons of our faith, let the house-to-house work begin. Become acquainted with the people and read to them the precious words of Christ. Lift up Jesus crucified among them, and soon those who have listened to the messages of warning from the ministers of God in the tent and have been convicted will be drawn out to inquire in regard to what they have heard. This is the time to present the reasons of our faith with meekness and fear. Not a slavish fear, but a cautious fear lest you should speak unadvisedly. Present the truth as it is in Jesus, with all meekness and lowliness, which means with simplicity and insincerity, given meat in due season, and to every man his portion of meat.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, blessed Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts, dear Lord, for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we pray, dear Lord, that the love we have for him might compel us beyond these moments that we might have found informative, perhaps instructive. But help them to motivate us, dear Heavenly Father, to go from this place when this camp meeting is over and tell the lovely story of a saving, loving Jesus. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen.